I want to talk this morning about our first lesson, the conclusion of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, both because it's very good and on message about the Advent hope, and because it's a wonderful description of what any congregation or parish ought to aspire to in its life. Here it is again, quickly. And we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise the words of prophets, but test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do this. The church at Thessalonica was one of Paul's early success stories. He had turned up at this great port city in northern Greece and had gone to preach in the local synagogue on the Sabbath, which he did for three successive Sabbaths, until he was told not to come back again. Because he had attracted a small following from that congregation who were now prepared to listen to the message about Jesus as Messiah. He then spread his operation successfully to some of the God-fearers, the Gentiles, who came along on the periphery of that synagogue's life. And then he drew to himself quite a strong following of Gentiles. So what had emerged was an infant church, strongly Gentile in its membership. And the rulers of the Jewish synagogue had then stirred up serious trouble for Paul and had him driven out of the city. And they didn't leave it there. When Paul got going at a nearby city of Beroea, they sent messengers and had a riot created there, so Paul was driven off from that place also. So Paul is now worried about this infant church that he has created, that he's out of touch with. He feels he didn't have enough time to instruct them in the Christian life, and he's wondering how things are going for them, particularly as there's a high chance that they would have been experiencing some persecution. So he sent in Timothy, his co-worker, to find out what's happening. And Timothy's come back with a glowing report about the new church at Thessalonica. The Thessalonians are doing very well. There is some aggro from the outside world, but they're holding their own. Now, the part of the gospel that the Thessalonians have grasped hold of most firmly is what we might call the future dimension of it. The resurrection of Jesus leading to a new age, a future kingdom of God into which we are called and which is breaking into this present fading order. And that, of course, causes concerns for the Thessalonians. Some of our number have died since where they accepted the message. Are they disadvantaged compared to those of us we swept up at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And now, at the very tail end of his letter to Thessalonians, he's giving them some very direct exhortations and commands about how this community is to order itself in the last days, really by living a calm and tranquil life. Now, this church, like all the other infant Christian churches, is a kind of mini welfare state. It has a program of caring for people who have come to its orbit who are in disadvantaged circumstances. Very unusual in the Roman Empire. There was no such thing as philanthropy of this kind. But some people have taken advantage of this to kind of rest on their oars and think, well, everybody else is going to support me now. So when he says, telling about the idlers to get on the move, this is what he's talking about. This isn't our circumstance, but we do need to remind members of our parish or our congregation or people who are on our fringe about the need to face up to their spiritual responsibilities and to take them seriously, particularly in the matters of worship and prayer and supporting their local church in a variety of different ways. And then he talks about encouraging the timid or the faint-hearted. Well, there was some cause to be timid or faint-hearted. This church is experiencing some persecution. Some people have tried the Christian life and found that they didn't manage to measure up to it and are feeling discouraged. and the absence of the evangelist who founded this church is also cause for concern. So these people need to be encouraged. And here, Paul's talking about the need for patience. I love what one critic says about patience. It's about not being quickly or easily provoked to emotional outbursts or precipitous actions. And this is the kind of pastoral care to be offered to troubled and troublesome people within the church's life. Because it's a kind of parallel of what's been modelled by God, who's been patient and holding back his judgment of wrath on a sinful humanity. In a similar way, within the church, we are to exercise patience to troubled and troublesome people. Then he gets on to the message of prophecy. Now, prophecy is about declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit in the present circumstances of this particular age. And this congregation relies on itinerant prophets who, in the worship assembly, declares the mind of God to those people. And this, of course, creates quite a problem about the need to sift out false teachers and true teachers. You see, in the present age of our church, we're blessed by what I would call stabilising features that protect us against false teaching. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture. The New Testament didn't exist in their days. It's the Old Testament, plus whatever fragments of what we now call the New Testament, had come into their orbit. The next thing, bishops come along who define what the faith is, the Orthodox Christian faith in that particular locality. And then the creeds, very helpful. This is what the Christian faith consists of, relating to certain key issues in the doctrine of God. And then from time to time, the great ecumenical councils that would make rulings on certain controversial doctrinal issues that had come up. None of that exists. And so there is a need to discern who are false and true teachers and prophets. Now, in this particular parish, we don't tend to go in for people spontaneously and itinerantly declaring the word of God in the middle of our service. Could make things most exciting. But there are prophets, people who emerge in each generation of the church's life, who are taken very seriously. This last week, the church was celebrating Thomas Merton, the famous American monk who kind of led the way into interfaith dialogue. And sometimes prophets are false. I'm reminded of this every time I walk down McAndrew Road past King's, and there's that rather villainous photograph of James K. Baxter facing you in the public street. I was one of those in the 1970s who, as an idealistic young student, was captivated by this fascinating figure. I remember coming onto the campus at Canterbury, you know, barefoot with a great rosary wrapped twice around his waist and a long flowing beard, and an amazing communicator who in many ways had grasped certain features of the gospel. But it now transpires that the community life, the commune he founded at Jerusalem, was an absolute chaos. He had no skills in community leadership, and it was somewhat of a toxic place. And also he was something of a sexual predator, which is just amazing that none of the biographies of him have yet brought this out. And I was one of those who failed to issue discernment in that matter. It's interesting the way in which Paul is so concerned that this Christian community is kind of on message and doing well. He seems to assume that Christian evangelists and apostles will be judged at the end. They'll be reviewed and rewarded by God according to the quality of their converts. Wouldn't that be interesting for vicars if at the day of judgment they're assessed by the quality of parishioners they've produced and the number of converts? That would be a fascinating rule of judgment to be applied to them. And above all, towards the end, where he's talking about the overall spirit of this congregation, not to be in the business of grumbling, not to be in the business of continually having a go at the leadership, not to be in the business of getting provoked by each other and grumpy with each other, because he doesn't want a Christian community gripped by a spirit of pessimism and gloom, a kind of bad news community that puts other people off. And if that goes on far enough, it can become a kind of nest of spiritual evil. It's the reverse of what it's supposed to be. This kind of quiet joy, praying always, giving thanks in all circumstances, often difficult circumstances, being hopeful, seeing the hand of God at this, trusting him that he's got the future in his hand, Not that it's going to be a bed of roses or easy, but that in the end God will prevail in the ways of history. And finally, on the subject of the second coming, that kind of ardent expectation began to fade away in the church after about AD 70. We've come to see now that it's a person we're waiting to break into our world rather than an event. The end is coming for all of us one way or another, and we are to be ready with quiet, confident trust for this person to be leading us to a place of bliss. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.